So there was this old preacher, well known, who was supposed to start at a certain time, and he came in like half an hour late. And he was an older man, and he walked his wife down the aisle and set her down, and you know, just taking his time and everything. And then he got up to speak. Everyone's kind of wondering what's going on. And he said, well, the reason we didn't get here on time is we didn't leave on time. So something like that. Okay. So this is our last class of the Beatitudes, or the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's been good for me. I hope it's been good for you. It's been very challenging. Personally, I enjoyed the study. I enjoy digging into the scriptures. If you've known me for a while, you know that. And so we have gone at my usual pace of 11 weeks and covered 12 verses. So about a verse a week. No, it's not a record. I've actually done three words in a sermon. It is finished. I did a whole sermon on it is finished. So, but you know, when you really get into the scriptures, it's amazing the depth of the Bible. I remember as a young preacher, not knowing, my depth was about half an inch deep, and I just didn't know what to say. I mean, it was hard. I would read and try and figure out what I can say, and now I have more than enough to say. So that's what happens when you get old, or get older. I'm not old. Get older and you spend time. Yes, and it is. The more you study the scriptures, the more you see. It's amazing, the connections. To me, this, as I've got into the study myself, if anything should show us as we study the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular, is our total inability to keep them. We can't keep them. And it should drive us to the one who kept them, Jesus, and our total reliance on him. And that's exactly where he wants us to be. And we've seen that in the Beatitudes, and we're going to see that a little more tonight. We're going to have a review. We're going to sum up what all we've been doing for the last 10 weeks. So we need to start by just reading it not in context, but just read the whole passage, the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, now most of you should know these by now, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Yeah, so it depends on your King James or NIV or whatever you went through. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God or sons of God. And then blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so we want to look at this. I entitled the series Designed for Happiness. And it's a title that was meant to hook you. All right. That was the purpose of it. It's like, oh, we want to be happy, right? And we're designed to be happy. Okay. We want to find out about that. And yet that word happy is not the best word to use. It's not a really good word unless you're thinking of it the way God wants you to think of that word. defining it correctly. Happiness gives us images of special occasions. You know, we think if we're happy, it's usually associated with something that was special, a wedding, a birth. You know, most of us, maybe we'll exclude the women, but most of us men were happy at the birth. You women were happy after the birth, all right? But, you know, that's a happy occasion. Maybe a once-in-a-lifetime trip that you've wanted to go to and you've saved up for, and you're finally on that trip. You're happy. Toshiko and Terry, did you have a happy feeling when you were taking off for Israel? Yes, you know, you're saving and you're anticipating this and looking forward to this, and you have this happiness. It's something you've dreamed of and you planned of. And or maybe something, an unexpected moment when someone you love shows up on the door, knocking on the door, like my nephew and his wife and children came today. And so it's a happy, you're happy when that happens. But all these happy moments have something in common. They can be short-lived and cut short. And we all know how that is. You're happy and excited about a trip. I remember in 1985, I was going back to Fiji for the first time in 15 years and invited my dad to go along with me. And he was going and he invited mom to go along with him. So all three of us were there. And our first morning, we're in Nandi, where the airport is. And we were walking into some stores. And this particular man was trying to sell me a camera lens. And it used to be duty-free and a lot cheaper, but 15 years later, the prices were cheaper in the States than they were there. And so they bargained, so I offered him a price, and the man cursed me out. Well, my first day there, I was so excited about being there, and I get a literal cursing out. And I'm like, well, where'd your happiness go? I was like, oh, let's get out of here. All right. Or we know the bride who was happy and then someone said something or did something or her cake fell over or something and she shed tears on that happy day. And so we know happiness can be very short-lived. It can be something that can be cut short. And it only takes a change in the situation to make a happy moment into something disastrous or sad. That's because happiness is determined by happenstances. Whatever is happening will determine our happiness. But here, in this word here, is blessed. And it's translated happiness in some translations, not a lot. But blessed, and you can get different types of word. This is talking about God's happiness. What is God interested in our happiness or how we respond? And he uses the word blessed. That's a great word. And yet even this word is what I call a spiritual substitute for good. I remember, I think it was in the 70s that we started saying, have a good day. And I remember my dad one time coming in, and I was in a store, and this guy said, have a good day. It was really nice, you know. I don't know what we did before the 70s. Maybe it was like, thank you, get out of here. I don't know. I wasn't alive then, you know. But, you know, in the 70s, says, have a good day. And that was really nice. And then I guess maybe a preacher got on, you know, a popular preacher got up and he said, well, we shouldn't be saying good, we'll say blessed. And so that's kind of been the thing for the last few years is anyone who is spiritual says, have a blessed day. But if you ask them, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't know, just leave and have a blessed day, you know? And so have a good day, have a blessed day. You know, what does that mean? But a blessing is something that is given to you. And it's usually someone greater gives something, not necessarily greater, but often someone greater is giving something to someone who is lesser, you could say. And that's a blessing. But on the same time, a lot of times peers bless us too. It doesn't necessarily have to be someone greater than us, but they're giving us something that we lack. I'm really blessed that you're in my life. I'm blessed that you came over today. And we may be peers or whatever, but you have brought something into my life that was missing or that was lacking. And so that's what a blessing is. And so we can be blessed with someone, and related words are grace and joy. We're going to look at joy in a minute. Those are closely related words to this word blessed. And I shared with you how it comes from this word makarios, which means to make large or to make long or to expand something. And so when God comes into our lives, he expands our lives. He doesn't restrict us. A lot of non-believers think God is restrictive. You can't do this, you can't do that. But God, when he comes into your life, the true God, he expands your life. He opens up your life. He makes you see things that you never saw before. Your spiritual eyes are opened, and you see the panoramic view of life. You see life the way God wants you to see life. And so we all go through pain. We go through hard times, but we don't see the pain. The ones who are blessed and the ones who realize they are blessed don't see the pain of the moment. They can see a perspective that other people can't see. This is what I call God's reality. So we see a really bad situation. And you can take the first century Christians. Some of them were persecuted to their death. And yet they were blessed people because they could see reality, God's reality. They knew this wasn't the end, but it was really only the beginning. And so Jesus, the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame. And so was the pain of the cross there? Of course. I mean, do you think Jesus didn't suffer? He suffered mightily on the cross. The shame of the cross. We often don't think of the shame of the cross, but he was put up in front of people, probably naked, and he was shamed by people. They mocked him. They insulted them while he was dying. And so the shame was truly there, but it says the joy gave him a greater vision. He saw something that was beyond that present pain and that pain, present being shamed. There was something greater. And so it's for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured what he was going through. And so we got this related word joy comes in here. And I like this translation, this definition. It was given to me by Steve Smith in the 80s. Some of you know Steve. Steve was here, was my college buddy. He was here for a couple of years in the intern program back in the late 80s. And when I would preach, sometimes I'd call him and ask him, get his thoughts. And he would go on and on and on longer than I would go on. And then he'd say, let me go get my Bible. And I said, no, Steve, I got enough information. That's all I need. But I once asked him, what's your definition of joy? And he said, knowing a good thing when you see it. And that's always stuck with me, because joy is you're being insulted, you're being put down, but you remember the good thing. You remember what God says about you. And when you see that, you know this is a good thing, and you hang on to it, and that's where your joy is. And so we remember that God calls us beloved, the loved one. And we read over those passages really quickly. I think it was 6 or 7 times in 1 John that John uses that word beloved. And a lot of people think that John is calling them, the people he was writing to, beloved. And I think he was doing two things. Not only was he saying you're loved by me, but he's saying you're loved by God. And the 1 John's full of that. And so you're loved by God, and you are his child. When you think of who you are, who God views you, then the pain, whatever you're going through, is diminished. It can be diminished, or you can endure it, let's say, just like Jesus endured the cross, because of who you are, what your relationship is to God. And so we can have the reality of this joy, I say it is greater than the suffering, because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, which brings us to a greater maturity in Christ. James 1, 2, and 3, you can read that. Now, here's our problem, is that we forget this. In our pain, we forget this. You know, when we're going through problems and trials and testings, do we stop? We should stop and say, you know, what I am going through right now, I don't like it. It's terrible. It's awful, whatever it might be. But I need to hang in there, because this perseverance is going to mature me in Christ. How can you do that? You can't do it on your own. If you're not in the scriptures, if you're not with other Christians, you will forget that, I think. I forget it. I need to be reminded. This is the value of Bible study. And it's a personal and group Bible study, is you're reminded many times, like, today I was going through all this stuff and I did not remember that I just need to hang in there, persevere, because this is going to make me mature in Christ. Thank you, Alan, for sharing me with that. Now, tomorrow I'll do better. And that's really what scripture is, a reminder, a constant reminder of that. And so we have to ask ourselves, which do we value more, growth in Christ or ease in life? Which do we really value more? Where do we really focus our lives? Is it in ease? We just want things to go smooth and everyone leave me alone and it's going to be nice and, you know, that way? Or is growth in Christ important to me, more important? And growth in Christ means that there will be testing and there will be trials and there will be tribulations. So these are all the words of Bible use. There will be persecution. There'll be things like this. And they are, I don't know if they're designed for this, but God uses them to help you be more like Jesus. And we can thank God for our trials. We can count it all joy because we know that this test is going to help me be more like Christ. And so it really depends what we focus on. I look through a lot of my old sermons, and I have a lot of them on focusing and centering. And I use that word a lot, center. Where's our center? Where's our focus? Where's our mind? What are we thinking of? What are we focusing on? If we focus on the mental anguish that we're going through, if we focus on the physical pain, the emotional sorrow, then we're going to miss the Makarios, the joy. Now, I'm not saying we don't recognize those things. Of course, we will recognize those things, but where's your focus? That's the emphasis here. If we have spiritual vision, and again, the way we get that spiritual vision, we have to be in the scriptures. We have to be with people who are in the scriptures, who are sharing with us. We'll be able to see God's reality. What is real? What is really real? And it's not what I'm physically going through, but what God is bringing me to. That's what's really real. And we know this is going to bring me into a deeper relationship with God. And so I can be joyful in the midst of troubles. So Paul has this prayer in Ephesians that is really good. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We could just stop there and have a sermon. We could stop there and have a meditation. You can take that, just that line, and bring it with you tomorrow. That he says that I'm praying that God will give you that spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you will know this, that you will know him better. And he says, I also pray, and I like the way NIV says this, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I want you to know this hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and this incomparably great power for us who believe. All right, so, you know, he's saying that you can know this. This is things that you can know. The emphasis is on what you know, not how you feel. Now, I'm not saying discount our feelings, but the emphasis is what you know, not how you're feeling. If you go by your feelings, and you know this, how many of us are going to do the right thing consistently when we listen to our feelings? All right. And so don't listen to your feelings. Your feelings are based on how you slept last night, what pizza you ate, what someone said to you, how you're, you know, whatever is going on in your emotional life, your physical life, your the events of the day, all these feelings. But our tendency is to listen to our feelings. And God keeps saying, I want you to keep remembering who you are. I want you to know me better. And the feelings can go along on the ride, you know, but don't let that be our focus. And so happiness, Makarios, is when we're being ruled by Christ. That's the goal. We're being ruled by Christ. We yield ourselves up to him. The Bible says we live in him. What we do is because of who we are. This is something I've mentioned many, many times. We need to operate. We will operate out of who we believe we are. And so you will do based on who you think you are. And so when God says, this is who you are, that's what you focus on, because that's the truth, whether you feel like it or not. And so you operate out of your, for instance, your salvation, because you know God said you're saved. I don't feel saved today. I just don't feel like God loves me. Oh, okay. Well, get over your feelings, because guess what? God loves you. All right. I'm telling you from my own experiences. Sometimes I think, how can you love me, God? And the answer is the same answer I give everyone else, because he said he does, not because of what I have done or not done. So these beatitudes are the happy statements, because they are who you are in Christ. They're the essence of the kingdom of heaven. I said that the beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, those three chapters, can be said to be the summation or the distillation of the entire New Testament, really the entire Bible, can be distilled down into those three chapters. And then these eight beatitudes is a further distillation of the whole Sermon on the Mount. So if we can really grasp these eight beatitudes, we've got the Bible in a lot of ways. And I keep seeing the connections back to Old Testament scriptures, and I enjoy doing that. This is what the kingdom life consists of. This brings us back to the way God designed us. This is how God created us to be like this. We're designed to be in this continual relationship with God. And we started picking that up in Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness' Sake. And we'll mention that in a minute. This is our walk with him. This is our fellowship, our communion with him. And it's what I call the state of joy, or the state of Makarios. This is what we're being called back into. And when I say state, it's like the state of Alabama. Where are we? We're in the state of Alabama. There's borders, all right? But we're in the state of Alabama. And so we're in the state of Makarios when we're in Christ. This is what we're in, the state of joy, the state of blessedness. So let's look at these beatitudes. Let's try and get a grasp of them, or remind ourselves. And I've shared things like this before, but it really came clear to me as I did this study. A lot of people struggle with this, and I was thinking about it today. I think part of the problem is we see where we lack in our struggles, in our sins, in our attitudes. We see where we lack. And then if we have, in addition to that, a preacher or a teacher or someone who really emphasizes you need to be doing this, and you sit there and go, yeah, I don't do that. I'm not that compassionate, or I'm not that, I'm trying to think of another sin real quick. I just need to open them. I lose my temper too quickly. I gossip too much. I I have lustful thoughts. I mean, whatever it is. And we see how we lack. And then if we have someone who pounds us and says, we need to do that, we see this difference, we can just walk around in a guilt trip all the time, always feeling like I am lacking. And someone will say, well, you are, aren't you? And I say, yes, I am. But these three layers help me see God's reality. That's why I call it three layers of reality. This first one, and I think it's important that we remember that we take them in order. We have to do this first one first. If we don't get this first one, then we're going to mess up on the second one. We're going to become Pharisees if we start with the second one, all right? So this first one is in Christ. God sees us as having fulfilled all the requirements of the law. This is amazing. If we just think about it, when God views a Christian, this is not talking about non-Christians. When God looks at a Christian, what does he see? And he sees someone who is holy. He sees someone who is blameless. He sees someone who is forgiven. He sees someone who has been redeemed. He sees Jesus. He actually sees, he's not fooling himself, but he views you. He has chosen to view you as perfect. And we're going to look at some of these passages. And the amazing thing is he says, I look at you. Here's my holy law. These are the do's and don'ts. And we can read them in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And he says, when I view you who is in Christ, you have fulfilled them. You have met all the requirements of the law. And it jumped out at me in the study in Matthew 5:17, when Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Or the prophets. This week that hit me. Or the prophets. Not just the law. I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to complete them, to fulfill them, to live them out perfectly. And he lived them out perfectly. And then he goes on and says, now, if your righteousness does not exceed the Pharisees, and they were not mean people, they were super religious people. They went to church all the time. They gave all the time. They did good things all the time. And they were hypocrites, that's true, but they outwardly kept the law to the point that Paul, a Pharisee, says, as regards to the law, I was blameless. You could not say to Paul, you broke this. He was blameless as a Pharisee, but he said that was filthy rags. All right, but you know, outwardly he was fine. And Jesus said, if we aren't better than them, if our righteousness does not exceed theirs, you know, you've had it. Well, how can our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? I can't keep up with a Pharisee. And the answer is this: Jesus did it perfectly, and I'm in Jesus. And that's good news. I'm in Jesus, I'm in Christ. And so God looks at me and says, you've kept the law perfectly. And you say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Surely you guys know this by now. Romans 8:4. He says, read the context. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Go down to verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And when I don't have that on the screen and I ask the audience, and I've done this in several places, you know what people say? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in, and people say, Christ. And I'm like, that's not what the Bible says. It says in us, the righteous requirements of the law have been met in us. How? Because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Woo! You know, if you just ponder on that, this is amazing. This is absolutely stunning. It's not based on our personal righteousness. It's based on what God has done in us. And so I've been criticized, and Paul was too. Romans chapter 3, Paul says people have falsely said that we say you can do whatever you want to do. Well, I'm in good company because I've been accused of the same thing. But we don't stop there. We don't sit there and say, well, I'm in Christ. The law has been fully met in us. Let's go smoke some weed. No. All right. Because we get to the second layer of reality, what we are becoming. Or whatever. That was the first thing that came to my mind. Okay. I'm sorry. And I haven't been doing that. The second layer of reality is, but we don't come here before we get to the first layer. We have to really remember, this is who I am in Jesus. I have fully met the requirements of the law. I am holy. I'm his child. I am loved. All these things. But then we get to where we are. What are we becoming? We've been made perfect in Christ. And then at the same time, God is doing something in our lives to grow us in Christ, to perfect us in Christ, to make us holy in Christ. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. By one sacrifice, he is made perfect forever. That's the first layer of reality. Those who are being made holy, that's the second layer. You see that, don't you? All right. So he says, God says, I've made you perfect. So Christians can say, I am perfect. How can you be perfect? Because I'm in Christ. Christ was perfect. I'm in Christ. I'm perfect. And God says, you're perfect. And then he is making you holy. That's the word sanctification. The Bible says that. So now we're in this process of growing, maturing, being sanctified, being holified. Clyde used to say it that way. We're being holified. You know, we're growing in him. And so it's both. It's not and or, it's both. But we have to start with that first one, what God has made us, and then now what we are. And then we go to this third layer of what we will one day be. That it doesn't stop here. Don't be discouraged. Don't say, well, I've been a Christian 50 years and I thought I'd be better by now. Well, I remember that I thought when I turned 50, because I looked at my dad and I thought when he was about 50, I said, man, you know, 50 is super mature, super spiritually mature. I can't wait till I'm, 50 will be a great time. I can wait. But, when I get there, it's going to be wonderful. And when I got to 50, I thought, well, it's 55, And when I got to 55, it was 60 and so on. So it's like, you never are where you want to be. And God says, that's fine. One day you're going to get there when you're glorified, when I come back again. So this process, the second layer, you are growing and maturing, and it's like the stock markets. There's some ups and some downs, and some years you're doing really well and some years you're struggling. That's okay. One day you'll be glorified. And then I found this passage in 1 John that has all three, and it's wonderful. How great the love of the Father, the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. First layer of reality. Isn't that neat? And he just says, wow, look at the love of God that he calls you his child, and much more. And then he says, what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's the third layer of reality. One day we're going to be totally like him. And then he says, so while you're here, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's that second layer of reality. You're participating in this. God is growing you, but you are cooperating with him. It's not like purification isn't up to you. We've seen that over and over. Jesus purifies us, but we cooperate with that purification and that growing. So you get all three layers here. Isn't that neat? That was a neat little discovery that I had this week. So these Beatitudes have taken us where we were, which was lost outside of Christ. And it brings us, we saw how it brought us into this covenant relationship that we were meant to have with God. And the first thing is we have to realize what we're not. Right? When we come into the Beatitudes, we see what we're not. We come in self-confidence, self-reliance, self-achievement. Those are all the things the world prizes and says, that's great. That's what you should be. And we see all these accomplishments that we have through the eyes of God, and we realize that they're nothing. We have nothing in him. Paul called them rubbish or filthy rags. And so this Makarios state actually begins with what we're not. And so he says, just briefly going through these, he says, we begin with poor in spirit, which is kind of a step down before we can go up. The good news is that God opens this door to everyone. And the way I said it when we're on this one is if God had said, blessed are those who have it all together. Blessed are those who are doing really well. Blessed are those who haven't missed a church service in 15 years. Blessed, none of us would make it. But he says, blessed are you when you realize you got nothing. When you, as far as what you can give to God, what can you give to God? Your degrees, your money, your personality. I mean, everything you have, he's given to you in the first place. And so if we had to accomplish something before we can go into the kingdom, we'd never make it. And so he begins by saying, just come realizing that you have nothing. And now the kingdom of the heavens is yours. I like that phrase, and I just meditated on that. I tried to find a commentary that said something about it, and none of them do. But it doesn't say the kingdom of heaven. It says the kingdom of the heavens. And then you go to Ephesians, and it talks about being in the heavenly realms. And so to me, that meant when we come into the blessing of the kingdom, it is everything that is wrapped up in kingdom life. It's not just church, or not just the church. A lot of times say the kingdom of heaven is the church. The kingdom of God is church. Yeah, it is the church, but it's more than that. It's the abundant life. It's the way you live your life. It's how you deal with your problems. It's how you deal with your spouses. It's how you deal with aging. It's how you deal with everything. And God gives you the resources for all that. That's the kingdom of heavens, the kingdom of the heavens. It's not just going to church and having a good time on Sunday or just evangelizing. It's everything in your life, the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. So when we realize we have nothing, the natural thing is to mourn, is to repent. Well, I've got nothing. And there's this mourning that comes, and it's not a moaning that we've been caught or some kind of morbid, gloomy type person. You can mourn and be joyful. And that's because you realize what you're getting from God. Psalms 51, David's in mourning over sins. And he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So one thing I did not share with you is I said Jesus is the epitome of all these. How did Jesus mourn? We mourn over our sins, right? But how did Jesus mourn? And so let me share you really quickly some things that I've thought of for several years and just kind of put them together for tonight. This idea, when I first thought of this, made me very uneasy about Jesus. Have you ever been uneasy about Jesus? I was, all right? A little bit uneasy here. And it's subtle, and there's something it's not unattractive, but it's like, I wonder about that. And it's this, nowhere in the scriptures is Jesus ever described as laughing or smiling. He never laughs, he never smiles. It doesn't mean he never did. I think he did, but it's not recorded that he did. And it means that those who wrote about him did not want to emphasize that aspect of him, of a laughing, smiling Jesus. When I think of Jesus, I often think of him that way. But they talk about him weeping. They describe him as a man of sorrows. At times he showed anger and indignation, and he suffered. Those things are stated over and over. And yet, without ever mentioning him being happy or smiling or lighthearted or laughing, when you read through the gospel, gospel, there's something attractive about Jesus. There's something attractive, even though you don't get this, and he smiled when he said this, or, you know, you don't get any of that, but there's something very attractive about him. And there's something that draws you to him as you read about him and you see how he interacts with other people and you listen to his teaching. It's just like he said, when he's lifted up, it draws all men to him. If you were to talk about someone, if someone else was described that way, if you wrote about me and you never mentioned I ever smiled or said a joke or anything like that, you think, well, what a grump. You know, I think you'd say, well, that poor old guy, he just went through life grumpy. But we don't do that when we read about Jesus, even though it's not described that way at all. And I think it comes from this. He doesn't come across depressed. He doesn't come across down. He isn't a grouch. He isn't sour. On the other hand, he's not a big chit chatter. He's not one of these back slapping jokesters. He's not that way at all. He's not playing to the crowd. He doesn't have a flashy smile playing to the crowd. And I thought, why is that? Why is it that he's not described in the way that we would normally think someone we'd be attracted to? And yet he's very attractive. And you know what I mean by attractive. We're drawn to him. All right. And I think it's this, the seriousness of his mission undergirded everything he did. This mission had to do with him mourning over sin. He understood sin in a way we don't understand sin. See, we think, you know, my little white lie, that's nothing. Jesus saw the death connected to your little white lie. Jesus saw the destruction that happened with all our little sins, not even our big sins. He saw all that. He bore all that as he came through the life. And so he mourned over that. He came into this world to fix something that was broken. He created it, and then he came in to fix it. And as he's walking through a broken world, and we sit there saying, oh, you know, everything's fine, everything's fine. And Jesus goes, no, not everything is not fine. And the only way it can be fixed is if I come and die for these people. That's the only way it can be fixed. And so he didn't go through life gloomy, but he didn't go through lighthearted. He was serious. He knew what was going on. He touched people in ways that we can't even imagine, because he saw the, I would say, the holocaust of death all around him. He saw men's hearts. He saw their dark hearts, right? I mean, and even the lightest of the hearts were dark, and he knew that. So that's where I see Jesus mourning in this way. So the comfort that we have from this is the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they will be comforted. It means, that word means someone standing beside you is God's Spirit, who is with you every moment of the way. Let's see here. Let's go. Meekness. Meekness is a turning toward God. Poor in spirit and mourning are really looking at ourselves. But this meekness is a beginning to turn toward God. And the way definition of meekness is trusting in God and entrusting myself to him. And I got that from Isaiah, I believe Isaiah 61, where it talks about that, where we entrust ourselves to God and we trust in him and we entrust ourselves to him at the same time. And so our life is totally God-centered around him. Our existence is centered in him. When that happens, there's a great hunger. When we've emptied ourselves, there's a great hunger. And we've emptied ourselves of ourself, and we're no longer satisfied with the junk food of life that we've been, you know, the enjoyment, the entertainment, the, you know, the frivolous things of life anymore. But there's a true hunger after the righteousness of God. And that's not doing the right things, but it's this, the righteousness, and we tied it back in the Old Testament, that covenant relationship of righteousness. What I want and what you want is that relationship with God. that walk with God, not a list of 10 things to do right, right? I mean, you don't want 25, 50 things that are right things to do, because all you sit there and go, I struggle with that. I want to just walk with God and let him teach me. And I want him to change me. I want him to be changing my heart. I can't change my heart. I want him to be doing it. And so that's the righteousness that we hunger and thirst after. At this point, we get into the other areas of merciful, peacemaking, pure in heart. Those who have emptied themselves and then filled themselves with God will be like God. You will be merciful. You will be pure in heart. You will be a peacemaker. And all we studied how each of these are in God's definition, not our definition. And then what happens when we're like that? Where we're persecuted. Walking through life, being merciful and being God's peacemaker and being pure in heart, you'd think people would say, oh, you're so nice. Well, you won't be persecuted for niceness. You will be persecuted for righteousness. And so Jesus said, John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. That's how Jesus walked through life, and he was persecuted and killed. And then 1 John says, do not be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. don't be shocked when the world hates you. That's normal. And so when we walk in that righteousness, we will be persecuted. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. So, you know, don't, if everyone's saying, what, you're such a great guy, there's something wrong. We're not living exactly like Jesus. All right, I'm running quickly out of time. Let me just throw this up. This is an outline of the Sermon on the Mount, and we don't have time to go through this. But basically, chapter 5 is what I call the fundamentals of the Christian character. I'm not fully satisfied with this outline, by the way, but it's what I came up with early in my studies. But it's basically looking at the kingdom character, the world's reaction to our character, how a kingdom person functions in the world, and then the kingdom character in his approach to the law, where he talks about adultery and murder and so on. And he's focusing on the heart, the intent, how God is changing him without ignoring the letter of the law. All right, it's both. I see a phone being taken a picture. I won't forward it until the picture is taken. There you go. And so we get in chapter 6 and 7, and we get into conduct. And our conduct, what we do, is based in relationship. And it starts out in verse 1, the kingdom child and his relationship with God. Don't judge, he says. And then he tells you why. He's talking about God does the judging. And then it's father-centered in our life's actions, how we live our lives, as opposed to being man-centered. In other words, when we give, when we do these things, we don't do it to be seen of men. We do it, we're focused on God, what God wants us to do. And then living in the Father's care, you know, asking, seeking, and so on, and chapter 6, 19 through the end of the chapter. The last one I call living in the fear of the Lord, and I've said it many, many times. I'm not talking about the afraidness of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is knowing what he wants to do and so respecting it and so wanting him. It's a idiom, actually, that encompasses a lot. I have a whole sermon on it somewhere, but it's living in the fear of the Lord, and it's in judging others and receiving what you need and life issues and dealing with false teachers. And and then at the end, he just says, make the right choice. You know, be like the wise man who had the foundation on the rock. So anyway, that's a quick outline. So this is, I'm going to have this passed around. Okay, so what we have here is 3 pages, excuse me. All right, we got, okay, let me... this is one reason I was late. I asked someone who's very efficient was printing these off for me, and they printed the wrong ones. So that's one reason I'm late. All right. So what I'm going to pass out is, if I can get it right, I'm trying to help you out, and I'm all right. Here we go. Page 1 and page 2 and 3. All right. And they were all stapled together, but they were the wrong pages. So, yes.
But I do have to say, I've been a Christian for 34 years now.
Uh-huh.
So, and I have not looked at the three layers of reality the way that you look at this, right?
Uh-huh.
So, is there, I feel like I've still been doing this.
Mm-hmm.
So, am I understanding what you said, that if we don't get the top three,
what I'm saying is the first one, if we don't really root ourselves in who we are, in who God says we are, then we're going to mess up the second one, especially. The second one is what we're doing to grow in Christ. And if we start there, then there's a lot of things that we're going to and I keep bringing up compassion. All right. The Bible says to be compassionate. And, you know, I'm somewhat compassionate, but it's an area that I'm convicted on a regular basis that I need to grow in. And I can sit there all my life saying, I wish I was more compassionate. I wish I was more compassionate. I'm going to try. I'm going to go to the hospital. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And at the end, I'm still not compassionate the way I want to be, because I've started. Well, that's what I'm saying. The first part, the first one, that's where the Holy Spirit is. Who does the Spirit say you are? And until I'm convinced that who I am in Christ, that God loves me, even during those times when I'm not as compassionate as I should be, God still loves me. And he still says, you're my child, even when I'm struggling with that, with being compassionate or whatever. If I keep going back and say, yes, but God, he's not rejecting me because because I lost my temper. God still loves me. Okay. And I'm going to just keep working with him because of that. That's the second layer. But if you start working on your temper, you're going to read every book on pop psychology on managing your temper, and you're still never going to make a lot of progress. You'll make some progress, but not a whole lot. Yes, Arzel. Say that again. No, blameless is when God looks at you and says, in Christ, I give you no blame. If you're in Christ, he says, no blame, no sin, no, you're pure, you're holy. Yeah, yeah. And then when you recover from the blow of that, then you say, well, I want to be that way. I want to grow that way. Because it is astonishing that God says, you know, the things that you did last year that were awful or 2 years ago, God doesn't even remember. He threw it in the ocean, and it's as far as the east is from the west. You don't have it. I need one of those. I gave mine away. Or it's in here somewhere. Well, I actually have it here, but I'll take that one. All right. So I'm going to take a moment to just go over this very quickly, because I've never had a chance to do this. And I've done my paraphrase many times, and people said, thank you. That's really good. I appreciate it. It helped me, and so on. And this is my explanation of how I come up with this. All right. So some things that I consider when I do what I call expanded paraphrase. We started 7 minutes late, so sorry. So here's, and if you must go get your child, go ahead and leave. I know you won't be mad. I'll get over it. All right. So here's some things that, all right, when I write this paraphrase, I don't just do it off the top of my head. Here's what I do. There's verb tenses. The Greek tenses and their meanings are not always apparent as in the English. So, for example, the present tense in the Greek can mean a continual action. It can mean something that happens over and over. It can be a habitual practice. A tense called aorist that we don't have in English is often untranslatable. It's difficult to translate, but it usually means something like it's successfully completed. It was successful in its completion, or a one-time action, or many other things. I can give you pages in Greek grammars if you're interested. The perfect tense is something that happened in the past, but it has a present effect. For instance, the cross of Christ. That's usually in the perfect tense because it happened 2,000 years ago, but what's going on, but it's affecting me right now. All right. And then in Matthew 5:2, the King James says, he taught them. And that gives you the idea that he did it one time. He just got up there and taught the sermon, right? He taught them. The NIV says he began to teach them, trying to give you the idea that it's his first teaching, but perhaps not his last. He began to teach them. The word began is not in the Greek, but it's trying to give you this idea of what is called the imperfect tense. Imperfect tense is something that happened in the past, and it happened continually in the past. All right, that's just what it means. And so one Greek grammar stated in this poetic way, I love this. The imperfect is a sort of moving panorama, a moving picture show. The aorist tells the simple story. The imperfect draws the picture. It helps you see the course of the act. And so in trying to get the essence of that, I translated that passage. He taught them and he did this many times, saying. All right, so you see, I got that from that imperfect tense. I also consider the emphasis. The Greek is an inflected language. That means it's very flexible. In English, we always put the subject before the verb. Is that correct, English teachers? Yeah, we say, yeah, the word order. We say the boy ran. We don't say ran the boy, right? All right, so, but in Greek, you can. You can switch it around because if you wanted to emphasize the running, you would say run the boy. And the way it's, the you know, because it's an inflected language, you can know what the subject and verb is, okay? And so a lot of times there's an emphasis, and so I try and bring out that emphasis in my expanded paraphrase. Definitions, all right, this is a struggle. What's the right word to use? And every translation struggles with this. It's hard to, you can't word for word translate from any language, all right? It's a concept from to concept. And so, for instance, there's this word sarx in the Bible that's used a lot, and it's translated flesh in literal translations. And we say, well, we should just use the word flesh. Well, in Romans 8:6, it says the mindset on the flesh is death. Does that mean that if you think of your body, it's death? The NIV tries to bring it out by using the word sinful man or sinful nature, and that's called a dynamic equivalent translation. They're trying to get the equivalence of the, what's the concept that's being said here, and let's bring that over here. And so they say things like sinful nature in an attempt to bring that out. So a paraphrase is just a restatement of the text. It's retelling the text in a loose way. And I say here that there's an inherent weakness in paraphrases, and the inherent weakness is in the translator's language ability in both the Greek and the English. All right. So if he doesn't have, if he struggles in either one, it's hard. So in my expanded paraphrase, which I think is maybe it's a synonymous phrase, I use a variety of descriptions to show the emphasis and where the tense lies. So I translated sarx several ways in Romans 8. I said me-centered is being centered in me, unholy and perfect humans, self-centered living, selfish, sinful me, all right, bringing out the concept of that word sarx in that context. So Matthew 5:5 talks about the meek, and we mentioned this. It doesn't mean a pushover. It doesn't mean someone who is weak. The Greek word is actually quite the opposite. It has a great deal of strength tied into it. And so one way I said that, let me see if I find it, it is power that is exercised in the right way at the right time in the right spirit. That's not weakness, all right? That's meekness. And so my paraphrase, gentle strength, people of steel clothed in velvet, I put it in capital letters to show that that strength comes from God and not from ourselves. So it took me 8 words to bring that to translate that that one Greek word. Idioms, I find these fascinating. I wish I could find a better a good book on it. I've yet to find a good book on idioms. But for example, Matthew 5:2 says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." Well, that's an idiom. That would be redundant. It would just be, how else can you teach without opening your mouth? All right. And so that is a idiom that actually meant a longer discourse, but it also could mean an opening of their hearts. When he opened his mouth, that was their idiom, their way of saying he's opening up his heart to them. And he's using a lot of words to do it. So I translated, he opened his heart to them. To give that essence of what Jesus was saying. One last caveat, I in no way consider myself a Greek scholar or a language expert. Every word I know in another language I earned. I have to work hard when dealing with other languages and make extensive use of my lexicons, grammars, and other language helps I have. I have an admiration for those who can learn language with apparent ease. I often reread Dana Matley's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. It's very boring, but it's very insightful. To refresh my memory on the meaning of the aorist or what the infinitive is and other grammatical points. I'm certain that a Greek scholar could point out many faults of my expanded paraphrase, and I encourage all to read a variety of translations before reading any paraphrase in one's personal Bible study. I view my expanded paraphrase as a condensed summation of a sermon or a lesson I taught. Teaching and preaching takes a passage and draws out its meanings for 30 to 60 minutes. My expanded paraphrase is taking those notes and boiling them down to a sentence based in the study that I put into that passage. It's my hope that these words stir your hearts, are true to the meaning of the text, and motivates you to live a Christ-centered and God-focused life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that's my paraphrase for you to enjoy or throw away, whatever you prefer. Thank you. It's been a really great class. I've enjoyed it. I'm sorry we haven't had, it's not set up for discussion with Zoom. And sorry for the Zoom people, that I hope you all got something from it also. Thank you all.